Man, I love this group of people and I love being a part of it. I hope you enjoy your time here and enjoy the fellowship you have. Thank you, Robo and team. Robo did not know the title of my message, and the title of my message was not found necessarily in his songs, but a lot of the songs that he led today tied really well, and I'll mention that a little bit later, how they fit in so well with what I'm going to be preaching about today. Just two things, announcement-wise. It's in the bulletin, but I'll remind you of that. August 6th, we plan to start a baptismal class, so if you have never been baptized and you would like to become a part of the church and be baptized, we welcome you to be a part of the class. Let myself, Gaylord and Joe are not here today, and Brian is not here as well, but one of us as pastors, let us know. You can be a part of that. It's in two Sundays from now. We start on August 6th on Sunday morning. And so for those of you who are a part of the class, we'll have more details coming up. But again, if you'd like to, let us know. The other thing, this is to put in your calendar of events coming up. That is on September 9th, that's on a Saturday, we're having a church picnic. And that's going to be at Pine Bush Park. For those of you who know, that's the road that Tom and Inez live on, the road that comes over out on 515 between Trail and Walnut Creek. So that's where our church picnic will be on September the 9th. And we do have two small groups that are going to be taking care of that and providing the food for that. So thanks to those small groups in advance. It's always a good time for our church to be together and to do that. I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 3, and we are going to begin reading in verse 22. And read to the end of John chapter 3. Continuing our study in the book of John, we just come through the part, the verses that are so familiar about God's love for us and sending his son to die and to become a ransom for our sins. And now we move to a little bit of a discourse that John the Baptist gives, and then also it quite likely is something that John writes simply as testimony of who Jesus was, and I'll mention that a little bit later, but beginning in verse 22 of John chapter 3. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the word of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I want to talk today about humility. Now, it's going to be taken specifically from our passage here, so it's not necessarily entirely on just taking the theme of humility and developing that, but it's specifically looking at our passage of Scripture and speaking about what humility is really like. And one of the best people, there's probably two people in Scripture who, in my opinion, exemplify humility in a greater way than probably many others do. One is Moses in the Old Testament, and Scripture says that he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. And the other one is John the Baptist. Those are two men who exemplified it in ways that are just absolutely remarkable. I want to ask you this. How many of you love proud people? You find them attractive, and when you see it and you hear it, a person who is full of themselves, you just are like, man, I just want to be around that guy. Almost entirely, most of us cannot stand proud people. Are you with me on that? And sometimes in our carnality, well, maybe, I don't know, in our carnality, we just hope they get taken down a couple notches. And we don't sympathize, whatever, if they have a humiliating experience. We're like, serves them right for their pride. You don't like proud people. I'm not attracted to them either. How many of you personally struggle with pride? And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. Isn't it crazy that about every single last one of us, if we're really honest, struggles with some level of pride? We hate it in other people, but we feel the struggle within ourselves at times to be proud. And when we're confronted with it, we realize that we really don't have anything to be proud about. Why are we? And that's what I liked about the songs that Robo led today. Many of them talked about the cross of Jesus. And to me, the cross of Jesus is the greatest antidote to pride. You cannot stand in front of the cross of Jesus and visualize Jesus dying for your sins and feel really good about yourself, because you realize in that moment how undeserving you are of the love and mercy and grace of God. That none of us deserved it, and Christ did for us what none of us deserved and what we never had earned, and he gave his life for us. So let's look at this passage of Scripture. And looking at what is occurring in this passage of Scripture that we're reading and kind of the setting and then John's response to that. So it talks here about the fact that Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, he remained there and was baptizing. If you go to chapter 4, verse 2, this is important. It says there in chapter 4, verse 2, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. So Jesus and his disciples are having a ministry, probably in the Judean countryside where they are doing this. It talks about that in this passage of Scripture, that that's where he's located. And we don't know exactly the location, but somewhere in the Judean countryside, he is ministering and baptizing. You have John in verse 23 who is also ministering and baptizing. And this is a place that many commentators struggle to know where this was. Some think it was maybe in the southern part of Samaria, which is kind of remarkable if John had a ministry that reached up into Samaria, the people who so many Jews hated, and God is revealing his purpose for those people. But so you have John and you have Jesus. And they're both having their ministry, they're both baptizing people, and people are going out. There's a passage of Scripture that talks about the fact that the people in Jerusalem, and it says from all parts of Judea, went out to hear John. He had a huge following of people at one point in his ministry that would go out to hear him. Jesus' ministry is growing. And now that's kind of the setting. They are not competing ministries, and Jesus and John never were in competition with each other. But as is so often the case, the people who were with them, who were following them, got a little ahead of themselves. Because notice this. It says this in verse 25, "Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification." So there's a couple things that are going on here. It does not necessarily specify what all the argument was about, but it's obvious there was some contention that was going on and included in this. One would have been, what's the meaning of the baptism that John is doing? Is it for purification, or what's it about? It was a baptism of repentance. The other thing that is going on here is this. Whose baptism is better? Is it better to be baptized by John, or is it better to be baptized by Jesus? It seems that that's clear, and there's commentators who feel the same way when they look at this, that this is one of the things that's coming up here, because the response of both John's disciples, and that you find in verse 26, they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness," referring to Jesus, "look, he is baptizing," and everybody's going over to him. Do Christians or churches get caught up in competition? What do you think? Does our humble, plain Mennonite community have any competition? Does Holmes County have any competition in the surrounding area? Kent Hughes says this, and it's on this commentary on John. "Our competitive society is structured to compel us to measure our achievements against those of others." Goes on all the time, right? It does. And it's more prevalent in our area than we sometimes care to admit. And it's related sometimes to our prosperity, and we compare ourselves with other people. How about churches and having a growth strategy and then looking at the numbers you're generating and then telling other people, if you do it this way, this is what you'll have? And we have three services. How many do you have on a Sunday morning? I'm not here to criticize people, but we can get caught up in this. And the whole thing of competition. And I don't think that church, to me, the way you operate in a church is not about numbers. It never is. Preach the gospel. Live a Christian life and exemplify what godliness is. And if people come, fine. But it's not about how many people you get. And sometimes that's how churches view things is, well, are you generating a lot of people? Are you getting a lot of people? And if you're not, then you must not be doing something right, because if you use our strategy, it would work. Well, what do John's disciples say to John? "John, your strategy's not working very well. The people are all starting to head over here to listen to this other guy, and we used to have growing numbers of people, and we don't have that anymore. What's going on?" That's what they said to John. Now notice what John says in verse 27. Make this a memory verse for yourself. I need to be reminded of this over and over again. John's response to them is incredible. He doesn't get caught up in that at all. He's never worried about how many people come listen to him. And here's what John says: "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." You wouldn't have anything you have today unless God said you're allowed to have it. You wouldn't have any success. You wouldn't have any money. You wouldn't have a mind that can think right unless God allowed it. You believe that? Everything that I have today is a gift from God. Didn't I work hard? Didn't I go to work? And wasn't I the one who did the work and earned the money? You have it because God said you can have it. And from that should come incredible gratitude on our part for the things we have. So rather than me comparing to another person, and here's what happens. You can think that you're doing fairly well until you compare yourself to another person. And what goes out the door almost immediately? Your gratitude and your thankfulness. And you're like, oh, why can't I be like that? Okay, we got a lot of guys here in our church who are roofers. Let me give you an example. And maybe this has never happened to you, that's okay. But let's just say you had a day where you really thought you did it. I mean, you you cranked out a lot of roofing that day, and you did it, and you were done by 2 o'clock, and I mean, it's remarkable. And you're talking to one of your friends, and then he tells you that they did a bunch more than you did and were done by about the same time, and all of a sudden, the gratitude that you felt is gone. Like, okay, and maybe you're not that jealous, but the gratitude's suddenly gone. Instead of being thankful, now you're comparing yourself to that person. See, that's what happens in our lives when we compare ourselves, rather than being grateful for what God has given us, when we compare ourselves to other people, we sometimes become unthankful. And one of the things that can happen, depending where you travel in foreign countries, where if you travel to some of the countries where people are not nearly as privileged as we are here, all of a sudden you realize, I have so much to be thankful for. I have so incredibly much. But when you live here in this community among many other people, sometimes we forget to be as grateful as we should be. And so the gifts that I have are directly from God. And John realized this opportunity that I have to preach a message, and the fact that people come and hear, it's all because God has allowed it to take place. I'm going to turn to the book of Daniel. You can turn there with me because there's such a great example of this in the book of Daniel. It's in Daniel chapter 4, and this is about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar reaches a point where he's incredibly successful in his kingdom building and the development of the Babylonian Empire. And he's on the roof of this house, and he's looking around, and this is what he says in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" And so he looks around, and he had been incredibly successful in his military campaigns. He was the one who ran the campaign against Israel and conquered that nation. He had built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which are one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so he's an incredible man as far as just understanding science and architecture, and the walls around Babylon and the gates were magnificent, and he had incredible military strategy. And so he's looking at all this, and he's like, man, I really did it. And here's what Scripture says. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Think about this. A man who devised incredible military strategy, ran military campaigns, conquered nations, had tremendous building programs in his own country, designed things and built them. God essentially says, you're going to go through a time in your life where the most intelligent thought you have is, which blade of grass am I going to eat next? And where am I going to lay down to sleep? He said, you're going to be like a beast out in the field. You're going to lose the very mind that you think is so great. You're going to lose it until you know that the mind that you have is a gift from God. See, it's the same for every one of us. Your ability to think, your ability to do business, your ability to run a successful business is a gift from God. God could make this morning that I can't put two thoughts together, that I stand up here stumbling and I can't even think. The ability to think is a gift that God gives us, and our minds are gifts from God. And so none of us should ever take credit to ourselves. They are a gift from a loving Creator, and that's something that John understood incredibly well. And it was a lesson. It's amazing to me the opportunity that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar. Here's this pagan king. He has prayed to his false gods. He sacrificed to them. He attributed his military victories to those false gods. And suddenly, the true God puts himself in the picture and interjects into Nebuchadnezzar's life a reminder that Nebuchadnezzar, you never prayed to me, you never gave me credit for anything, but everything you have here, you only have it because I allowed you to have it. So whatever gifts we have are from God. Paul spoke about kind of the same thing to the Corinthians who struggled with the issue of pride. And listen to this. This is out of the New Living Translation. I think it puts it pretty plainly. It's easy to understand. And here's what Paul writes to them. This is what he writes to a church. What are you so puffed up about? What do you have that God hasn't given to you? And if all you have is from God, why act as though you are so great and as though you have accomplished something on your own? But to remind them, it's from God, and you have a gift from God. The second thing that I'd like to look at out of John 3 is the focus must always be on Jesus. And I think that's part of our mission here in this world, in this life, for every one of us, is that our focus must remain on Jesus. I will be judged in my role as pastor by God for how well I did in pointing you to Jesus. That's one of the things God's going to look at. And every one of us is here for the purpose of pointing people to Jesus Christ. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. Now, John, we're back in John chapter 3, and I want you to notice this because when I first read over it, I'm kind of trying to figure this out because kind of a surface reading of it didn't totally make sense. But let's read in verse 29 because John first says you can't receive anything unless God gives it to you. And now in verse 29, he's after saying, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him, he says this. He says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. So what is evident from the language here, he says the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. And then he says, this joy of mine is now complete. So he's saying, I am the friend of the bridegroom. That's who I am. What is he referencing here? He's saying, in essence, in a wedding, I'm the best man. That's my role. Now, I can look at many of you here who got married in the last several years, and I distinctly remember your weddings. There are only a very few of you that I would have any recollection who your best man was. That day was not about your best man. That day was about you. And so he's talking about the role that a Hebrew best man would have in their wedding. The Hebrew word is shoshpin. And here's what a best man did in their day. The best man arranged the wedding. He took out the invitations, which he probably personally had to walk around. They wouldn't have had a postal system like we do. They didn't have telephones. So he probably had to go out and deliver invitations by hand to people, tell them when the wedding was. He presided at the wedding, and it was his duty to guard the bridal chamber and allow no false lover to enter. So the way they would do this would be a lot of the friends of the bridegroom would gather at the bridegroom's house on the evening of the wedding, and then they would have this procession, usually at night, over to the bride's house. And they had a lot of torches lit, and I'm sure there was a lot of celebration and noise as they went. The best man was over there, and when they heard the bridegroom's voice, he would open the door and let the bridegroom in. And there's other parables in Scripture that play on that whole thing. But that was his role, to do that. John says, that's my role. Soon as I hear the bridegroom's voice, it's open the door, make so he can come in, and then I leave. I get out of there. I'm not important, but I'm happy because I had a part to play, and now the focus is on the bridegroom and the bride. And so John says, that's my role. And here's what he says in verse 30. He, Jesus, must increase, I must decrease. It's a phenomenal statement by a man that Jesus said that among those born of women, this is in Matthew 11:11, this is what Jesus said about John, truly I tell you, among those born of women there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Think about it. It's one thing to be an, almost said average Joe, but there's Joes here, an average Frank, I guess I will say. But to just be a really average guy who no one knows, but to have Jesus say that of all the thousands and millions of people who've lived before this, you are the greatest one who's ever lived. And then John says, there's not a single thing I've ever had that wasn't a gift from God, and I'm only the best man, and Jesus must increase, and I must decrease, and he's perfectly fine with it. Incredible honor that Jesus gave him, and yet, you know, he has a successful ministry where he's impacting people, and I'm sure he rejoiced at the fact that people were repenting. And in the midst of this successful ministry, all of a sudden the people just start leaving and don't come over to hear him as much anymore. And he's okay with it because he knows that his purpose has been to prepare the way for the Messiah. He struggled with some of those things later on as far because Jesus was not exactly how he thought he would be. After John was in prison, he struggled a little bit with that whole thing, but he understood his role and why it came. And the last point that I'd like to look at is the superiority of Christ. And we can say, yes, he's superior. He is the resurrected Son of God. But that's part of the point of the last part of this portion of Scripture. And it seems like maybe at verse 30, John the Baptist's discourse ends. And then John writes this, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. And it's speaking about the superiority of Jesus Christ and the witness that he bears. In verse 32, he bears witness, talking about Jesus, to what he has seen and heard. So he is a first-person witness who comes from heaven and tells us about what it's like in that eternal realm. And he talks about eternal things. It's remarkable what he says next. He says, no one receives his testimony. So though he comes and he tells us about eternal things, people weren't really willing to believe Jesus. And they weren't willing to act on what Jesus said. Christ's ministry is far superior to the ministry of John the Baptist. Not because he was a more eloquent speaker. We don't know that. He is far more superior. And I've just listed out a number of things here. And let me just list these out. And it's a short list. You could add many more to this. But it's evident as you look at this passage of Scripture. Number one, he is superior to John because of who he is. He is the Son of God who came into this world to speak about redemption and to show the Father's love to us. He is superior because of his message. John came and preach repentance, but he's pointing forward to Jesus. Jesus comes and presents himself as the Savior of the world. And so when he comes, his message is superior because he's offering himself through his message. He is also superior because of what he revealed. He was able to reveal things about God that no one else could ever reveal. And he's superior because of his purpose in coming, which is to provide redemption. And the final one that I've listed is this. He is superior because of what he can give to those who believe on him. Whoever, in verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John could preach, was a powerful preacher. It's obvious in Scripture he's a powerful preacher. He could preach about repentance, but he could point forward to Jesus Christ. He could not give to people anything. You could listen to him, but you had to believe the message and you believe in the God who he was speaking about. Jesus comes and he can give eternal life. So he is vastly superior to anyone who's ever come before. He's vastly superior to anyone who will ever appear on the world stage. And our purpose in life, your purpose in life, my purpose in life, is to represent Christ and to show Christ to people and to tell other people about Jesus. That's why we're here. And God will judge all of our lives by how well we have reflected Jesus Christ. Everything else pales in comparison. So anything God gives to you, remember, the glory always belongs to Jesus Christ. It's always Him that you're living for, and it's always Him that you represent. And remember verse 27. It is probably the key part of our text today. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from above. Thank you for your attentiveness here today. Let's stand and we will have a dismissal benediction. God, thank you so much for your presence in our midst today, for the privilege of worshiping you in a body of believers. And just for the reminder out of Scripture, God, of how much we have to be grateful and thankful for, and that the things we have are a gift from you, and we owe you all the praise and all the glory. So guide us as we go from here today. Give us grateful and thankful hearts, and just help us to honor you and to be representatives that show the world who Jesus is. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you.